Now, if you could turn to prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30. I hope on a few occasions throughout the year, God willing, to refer to aspects of the blessings of the Reformation. As you know, it's 500 years this year from Martin Luther nailed his theses to the church gate or the castle gate in Wittenberg, and the blessings that flowed from the stand that he took and others that followed him. It's a time to reflect on the great mercies of God to our nation. I'm not sure these things will be taught in many schools, but it would be good that we remember what God did for our nation and how he brought great light at a time of darkness, how he delivered our people from despair and from a rule of superstition and oppression, brought them into wonderful light and liberty in Christ. Indeed, blessed the land with a Bible in its own tongue as the Reformation unfurled and unfolded and blessings followed. So I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 30. And one of the things that we'll consider ever so briefly or even just touch on is the light that was given and the nature of the light, and indeed how it was promised even in Isaiah as a blessing of the new covenant. Two forms of light we are given. We are given the light of the scripture, and through the scripture expounded and taught through pastors, preachers, teachers, and individual study. And then there's also a second form, and that's referred to, and I'm thinking in particular of verse 21 of Isaiah chapter 30. And I'll just read this verse to you to begin with, where we read, "And thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand, and when ye turn to the left." And there God is referring to correction and guidance of a most wonderful kind for individuals, for his own people. Just previous to this promise, and it is about an enlightened conscience. That's what the verse refers to. This voice from behind. He has spoken of pastors and teachers before the eyes, just in the previous verses. And I'm going to run down the chapter to see, or show, hopefully, how we arrive at this wonderful promise of God. And it is quite an amazing thing. Help before our eyes, and help from behind when we're about to go astray or be led astray. God has promised us a help. Are we willing to be obedient to him? Do we want to be obedient? Then his promise is his people would be blessed with an enlightened conscience, and they would be led, and it's as if from behind them, as they walked the pathway of life and were about to deviate to the right or to the left, there would be a voice, as it were, from behind that would say, "No, not that way. This is the way. Walk ye in it." So it's a wonderful promise of the Lord himself for his people. But look at the beginning of the chapter, and we just run down these verses very quickly. "Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin." Verse 2, "that walk to go down into Egypt, and have not asked at my mouth to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion. Well, I think it's almost self-explanatory. Where the Lord addressing his people is now rebuking them and chastising them and saying to them, you're rebellious. You're showing your rebellion by turning from me. You will not seek me. You have not sought me. The Assyrians were about to attack. They were conscious of this. And instead of turning to God himself, they turned to Egypt to make a political, military pact and alliance to fight against the Assyrians. And God now challenges them for this. They sought to put a covering, verse 1 says, a shelter, a protection, but not of my spirit. And they're adding sin to sin in rejecting God, in not seeking God. I wonder what things we put confidence in. I wonder where first port of call in our troubles and our fears and our difficulties we turn. Where do we look to? Is prayer the natural expression? Is it prayer in the seeking of God, his word, his guidance, that we seek first and foremost? He would have us trust him. This was a denial of trust and faith, a betrayal indeed. They had been blessed by God so greatly and throughout their history. But now they will turn to Egypt for help. And God says, what will it bring? What will it ultimately do? When the Assyrians come, they're going to destroy you and the Egyptians. No, indeed. To trust in them, verse 3, therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion. Where do the world turn? To what do they look when they're in trouble and perplexed and afraid? Their political masters? Investments? Professions? Whatever? Wealth? These things will lead ultimately to confusion and even to shame. No, deny God. We are made in his image. We are made to know and to walk with him and to trust him and know his wondrous provision in the deepest of things, in the soul, in the mind, in the heart. The world can't help us in these matters when we're so perplexed and concerned. When we're emotionally distraught, the world can't help us. At best, they can seek to, in some way, alleviate by drugs or whatever. There is no ultimate cure, though. No, look at verse 4. For his princes were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Hanes, that is, Israel's would go and meet with the Egyptians. They would persuade them. They would perhaps offer them money or other wealth means or means of wealth. Verse 5, they were all ashamed of a people that could not profit them, nor be in help nor profit, but a shame and also a reproach. Well, they certainly would be. The burden of the beasts of the south, verse 6. Into the land of trouble and anguish, from whence come the young and old lion, the viper and fiery flying serpent. They will carry their riches upon the shoulders of young asses and their treasures upon the bunches of camels to a people that shall not profit them. You can buy them. You can barter. You can trade, but ultimately they won't help you they'll be of no profit at all. Verse 7, for the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore have I cried concerning this. Their strength is to sit still. Whose strength? Israel's. They were action men. That is knee-jerk response to a difficulty, to the threat of the Assyrians. What ought they to have done? What would have been their strength? Not knee-jerk response, and let's get this done. Let's do this. First and foremost, wait. Stand still. Look to God. Cry out to Him. Trust Him. He has all power and all wisdom. You're His. He will bless you. He will watch over you. He will help you. He's promised to. No, that's what you ought to have done, but they did the very opposite. Their strength, says God, verse 7, is to sit still. That's hard to do sometimes, isn't it? We have got a lot of confidence in our own abilities and in our powers of resilience and resistance and so forth. And perhaps we've formed the habit of response. Let's do something. That's the initial. Oh, there is a time for action. But the very first thing, when we're confronted with a great and overwhelming problem and difficulty, if we're the Lord's people, is to bring it to Him. That's what He asks us to do. Even your difficulties, your woes, your fears, your problems, says the Son of God, casting all your care. All your care upon Him, for He careth for you. All your care on Me. Cast it upon Him. Bring it to Him. Show you trust Him. Show you believe in Him. Not just for your salvation. Do you believe He guides you in this life? Do you think He's sort of more deist? And a deist, and those that believe in a God like the deist, is a God who stands back. He's done things. He starts them off. Now He's withdrawing. And He's folded His arms, as it were. And He's watching what happens. You do this. You do that. You make things. You know, the God of deism isn't a God actively, daily involved in the lives of His people. But the God of the Bible is. And He wants you to pray and to trust Him and to look to Him at all times and acknowledge His omnipotence, His omniscience, His love, infinite love. Acknowledge Him as a father. How would you feel as a parent if your children had never come to you when they had a real need? If they'd gone to somebody else or someone down the street and never came and said, you know, Mum, you know, Dad, I've got this difficulty, I've got this problem. What do you think? Well, I'm sure they would have been quite sorry to hear you didn't trust them. No, the Lord wants us as His children to come to Him. And this is what He is now rebuking Israel for. Indeed, look, it gets worse than this. For in verse 7, the Lord says, record this. Oh, take note of it. I don't want this forgotten. Write it in tablet form. Write it down. List it. Now go write it before them in a table. Note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever. That this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord. And look, when God sent them His word, notice verse 10 what happened, would say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Now, of course, they never used the language. But what's meant is, this was their attitude. This is what they wanted within themselves. Tell us things that are smooth, not things that are right and true, not things that demand perhaps a sacrifice of one kind or another, or we give up something, or yield up something, or that we step out in faith, trusting in God. There are the Assyrians, amassed around us, as it were. Will we trust God and step out with God alone as our help? Well, the prophets come to tell them these things. The seers, the foreseers, they were told, don't see. To the prophets, don't prophesy, at least not right things. Speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Tell us what we want to hear. Does this sound familiar? Isn't it our own world with regards to the things of God? Look, verse 11. Get you out of the way. We don't want to hear the word preached. Step aside. You're blocking, you're hindering us from going the way we want to go. You can see how we're leading up to verse 21. Get out of the way, turn aside out of the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Don't confront us with God. We don't want to hear that. And that's our world. It's our nation. No question about that. It's multitudes in the world that have rejected the being of God. We don't want any of this nonsense. Myths, fairy stories and so on. Verse 12, wherefore thus saith the Holy One of Israel, because ye despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and stay or trust or hope thereon, therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall, whose breaking cometh suddenly at an instant. Well, the picture is a great wall of defense, but it's built, as it were, on sand, and now there's subsidence. You've seen pictures, I suppose, of these lovely, in many cases, properties that were built with the sea view. And some years back, they were quite a distance but from the sea, but they could see it. They had maybe fields behind them and looked across the fields and out to the sea. But the sea has now reclaimed that land. And people have had to abandon those homes. And you've seen pictures of them. They've had camera there or video. At the very moment when those homes have totally collapsed and fallen onto the beach or the shore or rocks or even the sea beneath. Well, here's a picture of great big walls. And because of subsidence, something eaten away, the foundation, not firm, not solid. And now this great wall that was the wall of defense, it's buckling. But it seemed, first of all, not down here, it starts to buckle. And it comes out like a swelling, like a huge bulge. It's about to just utterly collapse. And that's the picture in the text. So, verse 12, wherefore thus saith the Holy One, because you have despised it. Verse 13, therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall, whose breaking cometh suddenly at an instant. And he shall break it as the breaking of the potter's vessel that is broken in pieces. This would be like Egypt, a tottering wall that would just collapse, be no help to them at all. And how would they be shattered? How would Israel's hopes be shattered Well, he shall not spare, so that there shall not be found in the bursting of it, the collapse of it, a sherd or a shard to take fire from the hearth. That's how they'd move a little bit of fire. Want to start another little fire somewhere else? They'd have a little bits of broken pottery and they would, as it were, scoop a little of the fire that was already burning and take it and start another fire. Or perhaps it'd be a little bit left of the broken pottery, enough just to carry some sips of water. Well, here the Lord says it'll be so broken there won't be any that can even contain a little fire or a little water. So complete would the collapse be that there shall not be found in the bursting of it a sherd to take fire from the hearth or to take water withal out of the pit. For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall ye be saved. Verse 15. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength, and ye would not. Oh, if you'd only looked to me, trusted in me, waited upon me, that's where your strength would have been. It would have appeared like weakness. It would have appeared that you were doing nothing and no response. But ultimately, you would have been doing all the most, the best, the wisest of all things. You'd have been relying on me, calling upon me, waiting upon me, and I would have come and helped and blessed you. But ye would not, verse 16, but ye said, no, for we will flee upon horses. Therefore shall ye flee, and we will ride upon the swift. Therefore shall they that pursue you be swift. That won't help. You can ride away from the Assyrians. You can ride down into Egypt. But it's still not going to work. Verse 17, 1,000 shall flee at the rebuke of one. At the rebuke of five shall ye flee. You put your confidence in numbers. The Assyrians are going to win. Doesn't matter how many you amass against them. God has planned it. God has purposed it. Till ye be left as a beacon upon the top of a mountain, and as an ensign on a hill. This will be demonstrated. You'll be like a sign to others. Verse 18, and therefore will the Lord wait that he may be gracious unto you. For here's where it turns. Here's the mercy and the grace of God. You see, not all would reject his word. Not all in the nation were opposed to waiting upon God and seeking him. There were those that were crying. There were those that were looking out to God. And God says in his grace and mercy to others that he would wait upon them. That he would be merciful. He wouldn't do things instantly. Therefore will the Lord wait that he may be gracious unto you. And therefore will he be exalted. They didn't deserve his long suffering, but he would be long suffering, merciful and patient. He would wait because there would be others that would cry out to him, would realize their folly, would hear the correction by the prophets and seers, the godly, that would warn them, this isn't the route to take. So God says, I will wait for those people. I have them. They are in the nation. And I will spare, I will be gracious, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. Oh, it's a blessed thing and a blessed state. Verse 19. for the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. Thou shalt weep no more. This is to those that would trust in him. This is to those that would wait upon his word, then respond, that would receive him, acknowledge him, hope and trust in him. Thou shalt weep no more. He will be very gracious unto thee at the voice of thy cry. When he shall hear it, he will answer thee. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, even after they've been restored, there are difficult times to come. We know that even as believers today, but here was the promise. Though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner any more, but thine eyes shall see thy teachers. That is, the word would always be before them. They would have those that would expound it and teach them and explain to them. What a blessing that is. You know, one of the greatest blessings of the Reformation itself was that we were given, ultimately, a Bible in our own language. It was the thing that was feared most by oppressors. When there were but copies in Latin that many, even of the priests, couldn't read. The superstitions and the fears and the rule of fear and oppression was across the whole land and nation. People were in subject, in terror to the priests, for they held quite literally, and what the people were taught, the very keys of heaven and hell. They could release, or they could consign you to eternal damnation. And they held these keys. And the people were none the wiser. And they were in fear and dread. Why, I quote from this little booklet that I hope to pass to you all, perhaps next week. But Fuller, the historian, tells us in 1489, a certain Italian priest got an immense sum of money in England by obtaining power from the Pope to absolve people from usury, theft, manslaughter, fornication, and all crime whatsoever, except for two things. Only two crimes you couldn't buy forgiveness and be absolved from: smiting the clergy and conspiring against the Pope. Well, the Bible didn't allow that to happen either, but it brought great light. There were many other such things and relics paraded and so on, as you know. But God's word, the Bible, set the people free from their bondage when they could read it for themselves. Oh, what a blessing that was. Look, we're told it was striking, or is a striking and instructive fact, that of all the agencies which combined to win the English Reformation, hardly any called forth such bitter opposition as the translation and circulation of the Scriptures. Even in 1519, long before Cranmer began his good work, Fox records that six men and a woman were burned at Coventry for teaching their children the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments. And the charge against the accused persons was not the possession of a Bible, but of an English Bible, or Book of the New Law in England. No, they could have it if it was in a language they couldn't read, but in their own tongue. That is what set the people free. That was what was most feared. You've heard of Bishop Tunstall, no doubt. He seized the book, and Bishop Bonner burned it at Paul's Cross. its leading contents and principles ran through the land like fire. And from that period, that is when the Bibles began to come into the nation, the Pope's cause in England was shaken to the centre. You that read the Bible daily and delight in the law of the Lord, never forget that you owe that Bible to the Reformation. What light we have, what blessing from God, and yet many in our nation no longer treasure this book and the light that it gives. No, it delivered from darkness and great superstition. Now here in Isaiah, we are told as we build up to that verse in 21, in verse 20, that the Lord, though they would be led through times of adversity and affliction, yet they would always have God's word before them. Yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner any more, but thine eyes shall see thy teachers. For you see, in the nation they had said, get out of our way. Go into a corner. Go and hide. Take your little group of individuals and those that want to hear. We don't. Disappear with your words, your prophecies, with confronting us with God, etc. Here God promises them, his people, they would always have those who would expound the word, who could teach the word, who could open up the scriptures to them. They would have their teachers. Yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner any more, but thine eyes shall see thy teachers. That's one form of wonderful revelation. That we have the scriptures. We have those who will teach. Those who have expounded. We have those from the past. Wonderful sermons. Still able to read them. Recorded and kept. You have those gifts to the church. Who would expound the scripture. Remind of our duties. Our needs. Our hopes. Point us to Christ, point us to the blessings and mercies of God, the promises of God. God promises such, but look, even, if I say even more wonderfully, verse 21, and thine ears shall hear a word behind thee saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand and when ye turn to the left. How do you know where to go? How do you know what to do? There are times when we are perplexed. You're facing a typical or a difficult situation. There are ways you can go. Which direction? Do you turn to the right? Turn to the left? A moral dilemma. Ethical dilemma and perplexity. How do I know what to do in this situation? Well, here God promises. Now you have the pastors, preachers in the front, as it were, the scripture before you. Here from behind comes the voice. You'll hear this voice, 21. Thine ears shall hear a word behind thee saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. God's promise to guide you. If you will seek him, depend upon him, rely upon him, and pray until he answers. Pray until you're sure. Pray until his providence opens a door, opens the way. How many have found this so true in their own lives, in the greatest perplexities that they were ever facing, and they sought God's help and God's wisdom. They spoke to this one. They spoke to that one. Wasn't a bad thing. In a multitude of counselors, we're taught. But ultimately, having listened, they thought, well, I still need to know God's will. For that's all important. Oh, if they'd all agreed, perhaps that would be an indication of God's will. But what if they disagree? Well, God promises that he would enlighten the conscience, he would guide, and he would lead you as one of his people. This voice from behind, this is the way, walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand, when ye turn to the left. When Christians go off the rails, often the conscience is troubled and pricked. They know now, not that way. I shouldn't have gone that way. I shouldn't have gone this way. No, for the voice was saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. You know, one of the things tragically in our land now, and I'm going to read you just a comment that was written back in 1963. So over 54 years ago. We've mentioned the humanist agenda before. Here is a man back in 1963 who wrote that in Britain there was no longer a Christian mind. Christian mind was disappearing. For Christian people no longer thought in a Christian way. He saw that with the rise of humanism, the Christian mind was being shaped into a secular mind, despite the fact that Christians still had a Christian ethic, a Christian practice, and a Christian spirituality, and predicted that the result would be Christians embracing secular values. So, yes, they have Christian ethic, a Christian practice, and a Christian spirituality, but they were losing this Christian mind, as he terms it. He says this has now happened, for some churches and Christians are living lives that are effectively humanist and focused on money, materialism, and pleasure. They've been called practical atheists or Christian atheists. Some developments in Christian theology inadvertently reinforce the effects of humanism, such as the doctrine of hyper grace. Maybe a new term to some, but the doctrine of hyper grace emphasizes God's unconditional love, but at the same time ignores the challenge to live righteously. Now that's one of the things we're being confronted with in our own day. But here's God's promise still. This is the way. Walk ye in it. There is a way of righteousness. Hear God's word. Listen to him. Ask him to frame a Christian mind. Not just that we have a Christian ethic and a Christian practice, a Christian spirituality, but actually a mind so saturated with the things of God that we live it out in all departments and aspects of life. And again, one of the wonderful things that the Reformation did was recover and give to us God's word. It delivered us from the ignorance of even the priests. God promises here that the teachers would be before his people. That is, those that would expound the word, preach the word, not give in to the call, tell us what we want to hear, but would preach what was true. Listen in the times of John Hooper, who was Bishop of Gloucester. He says there was, this was at the time back then in Bishop Hooper in his diocese, it was not a barbarous or uncivilized corner of England when he was first appointed the bishop in 1551. But this is what he found. He found out of 311 clergy of his diocese, 168 were unable to repeat the Ten Commandments. 31 of the 168 couldn't say in what part of the scripture they were to be found. Do you know? Ask yourself. 40 couldn't tell where the Lord's Prayer was written. And 31 of the 40 didn't know who the author of the Lord's Prayer was. These are the ministers, by the way, in Hooper's time. The ignorance even of the clergy. But here's God's promise to those that would wait on him, acknowledge him, born of his spirit, would pray and seek him. He promises them teachers would be before them always. Yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner any more, but thine eyes shall see thy teachers. And then this promise, and thine ears hear a word behind thee. We're told also there was great superstition. And again, the scriptures, the word, the enlightened conscience taught through the scripture, walking with God, was delivered from so many of these things. Do you know that here in our own reading, there were such things as this, the following things, among many others, were exhibited by the monks on great occasions and most religiously honored by the people. What were they? An angel with one wing. The spearhead which pierced our Savior's side. Two pieces of the Holy Cross. St. James' hand. Philip's stole. A bone of Mary Magdalene and a bone of Salome. That's in Reading. That's what people bowed down to. These would be displayed. They would be asked to give money as they would come before them, prostrate themselves and gaze upon this holy relic. Now it was the enlightened word. You'll hear this voice. This is the way. Walk ye in it, keeping us from deviations to the right, to the left, from superstition, from falsehood and error, teachers and preachers of God's word, a complete canon of scripture. I just refer to a couple of other things here as well. Well, the tyranny of the priests I've referred to, and God's word, the Bible itself. I think I quoted you the two bishops, didn't I? For another thing, we owe to the Reformation an open road to the throne of grace and the great fountain of peace with God. No, there was many obstacles placed upon the road to the throne of grace and the fountain of peace with God in those times. Works, acts of penance and contrition. The huge mass of rubbish was shoveled out of the way by the reformers. From that time, the backbone of English popery was broken. You that are walking by faith and enjoying peace with God by simple trust in the precious blood of atonement, never forget any day that you owe this priceless privilege to the Reformation. There are many others, and again, I want to give you each a copy of What Do We Owe to the Reformation. It's basically an address that was given by J.C. Ryle many years back, but still so pertinent and relevant. So then, those two forms of guidance and light, the educated, enlightened conscience, and the guides, and the preachers, and the teachers. This, says the Lord, you will hear. Thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way. Walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand and when ye turn to the left. Trust in the word. Trust in the Lord. Days today are days of denial of these things that were, oh, they were just the life and breath of the Christian of a number of years ago. Now, do we really expect God to guide us? Does he really answer prayers? Are we really meant to wait on him? Aren't we meant to be action men, action women? Why, we can't sit back and do nothing. No, well, you won't, of course, because God will direct you and show you what to do if doing is required. But look first to him. Trust in him. Acknowledge he's there. He's interested. Don't be like the deist. God hasn't started things, wound them up like a clock, and then stands back and watches it tick without any involvement. No, he's involved in your life every day and desires that you acknowledge him as your heavenly Father who will bless you and guide you as you seek him.